I'd like to read with you, please, in the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, if you would keep your finger there, please, I want to read just two verses from Luke chapter 11. The Gospel by Luke in chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 21 and 22. Luke 11, 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. The story is told of a preacher who came to a certain town to preach the gospel. And there were two sisters who attended, but the sisters were very different. The one sister, she listened attentively, and she responded to the message of the gospel and received the Lord Jesus as her personal Savior. The other girl attended also every night, but after the meetings, she would visit with her friends at a local coffee shop, and she would laugh about what she had heard and make a mockery of it. And her other sister was very concerned, but she came to the preacher one night and she said, "This is very strange, I realize that. You've seen my sister here, and she is very bitter against you, and she laughs at what you say, and yet she wants you to sign her little autograph book, if you wouldn't mind." And she gave it to me so that I could give it to you. And so the preacher took the autograph book, and he signed his name, and then he put down these verses. A few days later, at the meeting, this young girl came to him and thanked him for signing the autograph. And he said, "Well, you know, I only signed it for one reason. I signed it so you would read those verses. Did you read the verses?" And she confessed that she hadn't. And so he opened his Bible and he read the first verse. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Now he said, "That's you. You're in peace, aren't you? The gospel doesn't bother you at all. You can sit and listen to it and go out and laugh at it and joke about it with your friends. You're in peace. But what kind of peace is it? It's not the peace of God, is it? It's a false peace. It's a fool's peace. You're Satan's goods, and he's got you where he wants you, and you're in peace, and you don't even know your danger." Well, the young woman began to object, and the preacher raised his hand and said, "Excuse me, I don't argue about the Bible." And the young woman turned on her heel and left. The next night, however, she came early to the meeting. She was drawn. It is evident that she had been weeping. She came in and dropped herself down on one of the chairs and said to the preacher, "You're right, I'm Satan's good, but I'm no longer in peace." Well, he said, "You know, if you hadn't argued with me, if you had asked me for the answer, I would have read the next verse to you. Listen to it. But when a stronger than he cometh," that's the Lord Jesus, "he takes away all the armor in which the strong man trusted and spoils his goods." And you know, the Lord Jesus, when he came, on this occasion he was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, by the prince of devils. And he said, "Oh no, a house divided against itself can't stand." And you can't imagine a demon-possessed person casting out demons. He said, "If I do this by the finger of God, then you know that God is among you. And let me tell you this, that there is someone stronger than the old devil, and he spoils his goods. He takes away his armor, and he delivers those who all their lifetime were subject to the bondage of Satan." There are some people who in their serious moments actually think about the big questions, and maybe you're one of them. And I suppose the biggest of the big questions is there a God? And if you ask the question, you can only come up with a couple of answers, can't you? Yes and no. But sometimes when we ask the question, is there a God, we sometimes go a little farther and say, "Well, if there is a God, and if God is good, why is there such an evil world here? If God made the world, he mustn't have made it out of very good stuff, because it certainly went bad, didn't it? And it went bad very quickly. And it went very bad." Of course, that's kind of a silly argument, isn't it? Because the better the stuff, the more damage it does when it goes bad. I mean, a cow doesn't do very much good, but it doesn't do very much evil either. A man, if he goes bad, he can do a lot of damage. And a genius, if he goes bad, he can really do a lot of damage, can't he? Imagine what a superhuman spirit being could do if it went bad. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says happened. Yes, God made everything good, but he wanted real people, you see. He didn't want toys. He wanted people who made a difference with what they did. And he wanted love. And if I say to my son, "Tell me you love me," and he said, "I love you, Daddy," it wouldn't mean much to me, would it? Love has to be a choice. It has to be of the will. And so God gave man will. And of course, if he gives you the choice to love, he gives you the choice not to love. And if he gives you the choice to obey, he gives you the choice to disobey. The Bible tells us what happened was that there was a civil war in the universe. And the leader of the rebellion was cast out of heaven. Do you know what his sin was? Do you know what the great sin is? Some people think the greatest sin is suicide or murder or adultery or something like that. The Bible tells us the greatest sin, and although I may not know you, I do know that that sin is lurking in your heart. It's the sin of pride. And Satan said, Lucifer, the son of the morning, said, "I will rise up, I will set my throne above the heavens, I will be as God." And that's the sin he taught the human race, to make themselves God. That was the temptation in the Garden of Eden, "You shall be as God." Now what does that mean? Well, it means that I put my will in the place of God's will. And I do what I want, not what he wants. And if I don't understand him, well, then he just doesn't exist. In other words, my brain is my God. The philosopher defines God as that than which there can be no greater. And so if I can't cram it in between my ears, then it doesn't exist. If I don't understand it, well, then I just don't believe it. If I could understand God, it wouldn't be a trinity, it would be a quartet, wouldn't it? I need a God bigger than I can understand. I need a God who's bigger than all my problems and all my dreams and all my hopes. I need a God that big, or he wouldn't be God. And so here we are, living in the realm of the rebel. And the sad thing is, he's convinced us that he's the winner. And he keeps his goods in peace. People are satisfied. They get up in the morning and they face the day. It never crosses their mind that they are rebels against God. And they are one heartbeat from hell. Walking right on the edge of eternity. And at any moment they could slip off and fall into the hands of an angry God. Never crosses their mind. And they smile benignly at the preacher and say, "Listen, preacher, I'm glad it's good for you, but, you know, I like to think that when I get to heaven, God will forgive me for all my sins. I think he's a loving God, and I don't think he'd do anything against me." If I said to you, "Do you have fire insurance on your home?" And you said, "Well, I like to think that if my house burned down, that all my neighbors would get together and collect enough money for me to rebuild it. And I like to think that when my relatives heard about it, they'd send me a check to go out and buy all new furniture." And well, you may like to think it, but it doesn't have anything remotely to do with the facts, does it? And people may like to think certain things, but what does the Word of God say? Someday you will stand before God. And the question is, how will you stand before him? There are, of course, some foolish people, and I don't call them that, God calls them that, who say, "There is no God." I mean, categorically, there is no God. They're called atheists. God calls them fools, and I think the reason is obvious. Because the only way a man could say categorically there is no God is if he knew everything and had been everywhere. Remember Yuri Gagarin, Russian cosmonaut, went up a few miles into space, came back and said, "There's no God, I didn't see him up there." Well, there are a few other nooks and crannies in the universe he might have taken a look first before he said that. But there are people who actually say that. But in order to say it of truth, they would have to have been everywhere and know everything, right? Before they could say, absolutely, there is no God. And how do we define God? Well, somebody who knows everything and who's been everywhere. So the only way you could say there is no God is if you were God, in which case it's a foolish thing to say. And so God says, you're a fool if you say it. And there are some people who say, "Well, I wouldn't say there's no God. I would say, I'm not sure that you can know whether there's a God or not." Sounds very clever, doesn't it? But there's a fatal flaw in it. You can't call yourself an agnostic if you say that. Because an agnostic means you're ignorant. I mean, it sounds better, agnostic, but that's what it means. Agnostic. I don't know. I'm ignorant. You can't call yourself an agnostic because you do know a lot, don't you? You know more than the Lord Jesus did, because the Lord Jesus said you can know. And if you say you can't know, you're going to have to argue with him. And if you know more than the Lord Jesus, my, you do know a lot, don't you? He says you can know. And you can know on the basis of evidence. There are some people who have the strange notion that in order to know God, you have to give up one or the other. You know, you either emotionally think about God, know about God, and kiss your brain goodbye. You can't think if you're a Christian, of course, can you? But what does God say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, not only with all your heart, but with all your mind. God wants you to love him with your mind. And he's given you all kinds of evidence in his word for it, doesn't he? You think of the story of Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. And this was the great question. Who is God? If there is a God in heaven, who is he? Well, Pharaoh asked the question. He asked it, I think, rather pompously, 6 feet of clay, standing before Almighty God, and saying, who's Jehovah anyway that I should obey him? And God said, he could have said, listen, if you're going to talk to me like that, I'll just snuff out your life, just like a gnat. There you are. I won't have people talking to me like that. But you know, that's not what God's like. You know what God said? You don't know who I am. Well, let me show you who I am. And so he gave him evidence to believe. He showed him what kind of a God he was. And Pharaoh snorted and said, you'll have to do better than that. My scientists can do that. Show them, boys. And so the magicians came out and they imitated what Moses had done. And God could have said, listen, if you're going to make a mockery of my evidence, I'll destroy you. But that's not what God's like. God said, you don't like my evidence? I'll give you some more evidence. And so he gave him such incontrovertible evidence that Pharaoh's magicians had to say, we can't do this. This is the finger of God. The very phrase we read right here in chapter 11. If I, verse 20, with the finger of God cast out demons. It was the finger of God. God was evidencing, he was manifesting himself on earth. And when God showed him that evidence, and the magician said, this is the finger of God, Pharaoh bowed down and worshipped. Is that right? No, the Bible says, he hardened his heart. Now listen, my friend, God is tough. And God can take all your tough questions. There's one thing God can't stand. He can stand your honest doubt, but he can't stand your willful ignorance. I mean, if you shut your eyes and stick your fingers in your ear and sit in a moral cave, don't complain about it being dark, will you? The Lord says, here's the promise. You can know me if you want to know me, if you seek for me with your whole heart. And the amazing thing about the evidence is this, that is absolutely beyond argument. I've used the illustration before. Suppose I came in here today and I had some kumquat juice and nobody had ever tasted kumquat juice before. And I gave this crowd, this side of the audience, kumquat juice. And then I said, well, what do you think? And the half that tasted the kumquat juice said, this is the most wonderful stuff we ever tasted in our lives. Where'd you get it from? It's great. And the other half said, what a bunch of rubbish, kumquat juice. Who ever heard of such a thing? Now, who would you believe? You see, everyone who's ever trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they say, of course it works. He's given me joy and peace in believing. I've disappointed him. He's never disappointed me. Every promise he made has come true. It's the people who've never received the Lord Jesus who say, what a bunch of rubbish. Who ever heard of such a thing? So who are you going to believe? The people who've received the Lord Jesus and who say it's true, or the people who haven't and say it isn't? Pretty strong evidence, isn't it? I was speaking to a group of high school students on one occasion. My old high school. I was invited in. I was given 2 80-minute classes. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. 2 80-minute classes to speak to these high school students on the subject of Christianity. The teacher had been taking up comparative religions, and he got stuck. He said, I just can't understand Christianity. I said, you know, that's amazing. Because when I read all these other religions, I don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. I don't think they do. In fact, the more confusing it is, the better a religion it is. But Christianity is a very simple thing. It's not easy, because our will and our pride's involved. We've got to confess we're wrong. But it's a very simple message. You know what it is? There's a door. And outside is God's judgment and wrath, and sin and failure. And inside is God, and forgiveness and joy and peace and believing. Christ is the door, and the door is open. He says, come on in. That's it. He says, well, I just can't understand it. Well, I said, maybe the reason is that all of man's religions were invented by men, so men can understand them. But this one came from God, so you need God's help to understand it. He said, maybe that's it. So anyway, as I was speaking to these students, I spoke to two classes, and he was the first teacher of the first class, and he was very open and very interested. And you could tell it with the students. They were open, too. And when his class was finished and he had to go to another class, he introduced me to the next period of class, and he said to the students, this is Mr. Nicholson. He explained who I was, and then he said he really shook up the last class. He said he gave them something to think about, and he said, I profess to be an agnostic, but Mr. Nicholson made me reconsider a lot of my conclusions. Well, it wasn't Mr. Nicholson, was it? It's the Word of God. It's the evidence in the Word of God. Well, in the second class, the teacher was a sour little woman, and she was hiding behind a student back in that corner there, see? Every time I went like this, she went like that, see? Imagine hiding from another poor sinner. Well, in speaking, I use this illustration. 2 + 2 = 4. You don't believe it? Well, you give me $2. You give me $2. See you later. I got $4. I mean, it works, doesn't it? I can prove it works. I just do it. There are some people who say, I don't believe the Bible because I don't know who wrote it. Anybody know who wrote the math tables? I use them because they work. That's why I use the Bible. It works. If it doesn't work, don't believe it. But if it does work, you'll have to do something with it, won't you? Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. Come on, don't be so ridiculous. Hydrogen and oxygen are two of the most flammable substances in the world. You mean to tell me if you put them together you can put fires out with them? Well, try it. You don't have to take my word for it. Try it. That works. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Don't argue with me. If it doesn't work, don't believe it. But it does. Well, the woman spoke up. It was the only time I heard from her. She spoke up and said, those first two are scientific evidence. I said, yes, ma'am, they are. But you know, scientific evidence isn't the only kind of evidence in the world. Our generation is hung up on scientific evidence. You can't prove your mother loved you by scientific evidence. Or the beauty of a rose. I mean, there are a lot of things in the world that you can't prove by science. I say to this girl in the front row, prove to me you were in your first period class. She can't prove that by science. She can't go back in time and do it over again, can she? She can't repeat the experiment. It's too late for that. It's gone. So what does she say? She says, I was in first period class. Well, that's evidence. That's good evidence. Admissible in a court of law. Testimonial evidence. But maybe she's lying. Her friends speak up and say, no, no, we saw her there. She was there. That's good evidence, isn't it? That's eyewitness evidence. But maybe they're covering for her. She scrambles around and pulls out a page of notes and she says, there it is. My notes from my first period class. Documentary evidence. That's good stuff. Sure. But maybe she made it up. Maybe she copied it from somebody else. Finally, the teacher speaks up and says, that girl is the bane of my existence. I wish she wasn't at first period class. But yeah, she was there. That's critical evidence. You know, we've got all of that in the Bible and more. It's all there. You got to do something with it. The Bible is reasonable, you know. God is reasonable. He doesn't ask you to believe something you can't believe. People say, I just can't believe it. Well, maybe you can't believe that, but what can you believe? You see, go with God as far as you can. Don't run away from Him. I like the story of the man, I think it happened in a lumber camp, big rough and ready guys, and one fellow was up preaching on a stump, preaching the gospel, and his friends were standing around laughing at him. One guy says, "I don't believe the Bible." He says, "You don't believe the Bible?" "No, sir." "You mean you don't believe anything in the Bible?" "I don't believe anything in the Bible." So the fellow got down off the stump, walked over to him, grabbed his nose between his fingers and wrenched it like that and got a nosebleed. "So what'd you do that for?" "Well," he says, "there's a verse in Scripture that says that the wringing of the nose brings blood." "Now," he says, "at least you can believe one verse. That's a start." We know there are many things in the Bible you may find hard to believe, but there are some things you must find very difficult to disbelieve. I mean, the Bible says we're all sinners. You don't have to even believe the Bible for that. Just read the morning paper. Look into your own heart. There's lots of evidence for that, isn't there? That we're all sinners. You say, "Well, I'm not a sinner." I mean, really. "Excuse me, sir, I'm from polite society. I'm not a sinner." Well, what is a sinner? What is a sinner? What does God say a sinner is? Listen. "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Sin is the transgression of the law. There are all kinds of verses that tell us what sin. Have you ever done any of those things? Well, God says you're a sinner. You're not just a sinner because you do sins. You do sins because you're a sinner. I had an old tree in my yard at the last home we were at, and it was supposed to be an apple tree, but it produced these little sour green things that were only remotely related to apples. They talk about evolution. I think things are going the other way, quite frankly. So anyway, here were these little sour green things. They were only good for throwing at stray cats. But the tree was very prolific. It produced thousands of these little things. I used to try and make games out of them to help the kids help me clean them up, you know. Throw the apples into the bag, you know. Let's have a game. See how many baskets you can get. And I mean, we took them away and wheelbarrow loads and bags and cans and boxes of these things. And finally I realized that the solution was to cut the tree down. See, the problem was not the apples, the problem was the tree. It was deeper than that, wasn't it? And there are a lot of people spend their whole lives trying to clean up the rotten apples. But they never deal with the problem. The problem is inside. You see, what I do, the things that come out, they're like the rotten apples. But there's something wrong with the root in me. Well, God says He has a solution to it. That we have to be saved not just from sin, we have to be saved from ourselves. And not only so, but God says that once having saved us from the penalty of sin, He's going to have to save us from the power of sin, the influence of sin in our lives. And so we have these two passages that I've read to you, the one in Luke chapter 11 and the one in Ephesians chapter 6. And they both speak about armor. Maybe you noticed that. That the stronger man comes and takes away all the armor that the strong man trusted in. And here again we have this verse 13 of Ephesians 6, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." That's the only occasion, this one and in Luke chapter 11, where we have this word. It's the old word panoply, which means a whole set of armor, everything there. Not just a piece of armor, but the whole thing. And so here's this wonderful truth, you see, that in order to deliver us from sin, God did two things. On the one hand, He took away all the devil's armor so that we could be liberated from the power of sin, or rather from the power of the devil. But then he turns around and he gives to those who believe in him a set of armor to protect them from the enemy. It's really a lopsided war, isn't it? He's taken away his armor and he's given us armor. And he tells us that while he's given us the armor, it's our responsibility to put the armor on. Not exactly a big thing, is it? If he's provided the armor just to put it on in the morning? And yet, how many Christians don't do that? You see, there are two serious problems associated with us that have to do with this issue of sin. Suppose you came over one day to my house and I wasn't home, and you just snuck in through the garage door and you got the keys to my brand new car and you went for a spin in it and you drove it into a wall. You don't just have one problem, do you? You have two problems. It's not just the damage to my car. It's the damage to our relationship. And you see, when people sin, it's not just the damage that sin has done to them, the wreckage of sin. It's the damage that's been done to the relationship. God hates sin. He hates it with a passion. And some people think that God will overlook sin. He'll sort of wink at it, you know. They treat God like an unjust judge. They say, well, I'll put a little money in the collection plate, you know. Slip God a little money under the table, and he'll overlook what I've been doing. God takes sin seriously, you know, even if we don't. He takes sin seriously. And he's going to have to do something with it. Now, if you came to me, hat in hand, the keys dangling, and you said, look, I can't tell you how sorry I am. I've smashed up your car. Well, now, you deserve to be punished, and you deserve to have to pay. But maybe you can't pay. And so I say to you, that's all right. I forgive you. And the moment I say I forgive you, all of a sudden my car goes boing, and it's all fixed again. Is that right? No. You see, forgiveness doesn't mean that God pretends you didn't sin. Forgiveness doesn't mean that it's okay. Forgiveness means if you come to my house and knock over one of my lamps and there it's smashed lying on the floor, you can't put it back together again. If I forgive you, what I mean is, klutz that you are, you broke the lamp and you deserve to replace it, but that's okay, I'll pay for it. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not just ignoring sin. Forgiveness means that someone else is willing to pay. And that's the story of the cross, you see. That the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross. And God took your debt and accounted it to him. And he paid it in full. I had a great-grandfather who lived in Scotland. And he had a burning desire to tell people about the Lord Jesus. And so he rode horseback from coal mining village to coal mining village in Lanarkshire. And he would, in those days, if you didn't work, you didn't get paid. You got paid by the day. And if you did your quota, you got your money. And if you didn't, then you didn't get your money. And so he would find at the coal mine, the head of the coal mine, he'd find out who was sick and not able to work. And then he'd go down the mine and he'd do their work for them. And he'd take their pay packet and go around to their house. And he'd give the pay packet to the wife. And they'd sit down by the fire for a cup of tea and he'd tell them why he did it. Because there was someone who took his pay packet. There was someone who worked for him when he couldn't work. Someone who did a great work at Calvary for him. And took all of his debt and paid all that he couldn't pay. And in exchange gave him the righteousness of God, which is by faith through Jesus Christ. Now that's the message of the gospel. There are a lot of things you may think you can do, but there's one thing you can't do, and that is you can't pay the debt of your sin to God. Because the harder you try and the more you do, the more in debt you become to God. So you'll never be able to do that. But you see, God doesn't just deal with the penalty of sin. He's also going to deal with the power of sin. And there are some of you, and you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. The question is, how's it going? God didn't intend you to be miserable, you know. He didn't save you so you could just sort of drag through life. He wants you to be a conqueror, a victor. And He's given us the secret. And He tells us how to do it. If you want to stand, if you want to be a conqueror, a victor in the Christian life, then you're going to have to put on the armor. Well, what does that mean? You can see the Apostle Paul. He's under house arrest. In fact, here he is with his own personal bodyguard. You wonder who's chained to who. And these poor soldiers have to do a full duty with this preacher, you know. Every time they get in there, he goes at them. And the Bible tells us that he had led quite a number of them to the Lord Jesus. But he's sitting there with pen in hand, thinking about the Christian life. And he looks at one of these soldiers, and he looks at his armor, and he begins to describe it. That's where he got this illustration from. And as he writes it down, he says, now, you'll have to have your loins girt with truth. That's where he starts. That was the first thing they did, of course. First thing I do in the morning, when I get up and I begin to dress. And the loins, of course, are the strongest muscles in the body. Gluteus maximus, I was taught at school. They are the largest and the strongest muscles in the body. And if we're going to be strong, we're not going to be strong in our own strength. We're going to be strong in the truth of God. It's truth that it has strength, you know. Now, there are a lot of people who lie, and when they lie, they think they're gaining an advantage. But lying has the seeds of its own destruction. Be sure your sin will find you out. And lies never win. The truth always wins. It may take a long time for the truth to come to the surface, but the truth will out. The truth will always come true. And so he says, when you start in the Christian experience, the first thing you have to be sure of is that what God says is really true. You've got to have confidence in what God has said. And you've got to stand with God in the truth. There's a lot of fudging these days, a lot of twisting of what the Bible says. You can have confidence in the Bible, you know. There are some people who say, well, you know the Bible, over the years, there have been little changes, little by little, the Bible has been changed, and you can't have confidence in the Bible anymore. Those people are about 40 years behind in their research. It would be a good thing if they, you know, did a little research on it before they said silly things like that. A little shepherd boy at Qumran, back in 1947, threw a stone into a cave looking for a lost goat, and he heard a jar break and discovered what are called now the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of those scrolls, the scroll of Isaiah, brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital began to carefully unroll that scroll. It had been there for 2,000 years. And as they rolled that scroll of Isaiah out and the experts pored over it, 26 feet long, they laid it down beside the book of Isaiah as we have it today, and there wasn't one significant change. So for at least the last 2,000 years, God has preserved His Word. You can have confidence in it. God's Word is true. And if you're going to have confidence in the Word of God, you see, it will strengthen you in the Christian life. I like this statement. It was given to me before I went off to university. Better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. There always will be doubts. But every time you have a doubt, if you look to God, He'll give you evidence to believe. Remember the story of the man whose son was dying? A nobleman. He had lots of money, influential friends. But the story of the rich nobleman teaches us this lesson. Even if you can't believe that Jesus healed a boy 16 miles away with a word, will you at least agree with him that there are some problems in life that are too big for us to handle? That's what he's telling us. And this nobleman was driven to the Lord Jesus because he had nowhere else to go. He came to the Lord Jesus and he said, please come to my house and heal my boy. And the Lord Jesus said, I don't need to go to your house. Go on home. He's better. Thy son liveth. And so, the man turned and headed for home. The proof that he believed was that he stayed overnight somewhere. He didn't rush on home. He could have made it. But he stayed, relaxing, resting, and then finally arrived the next day. But by this time, I suppose there were a few little doubts that had crept into his mind. But God is always in the business of giving us more evidence to believe. The Bible doesn't say he who once believed is saved, but he that believeth. It's a life of believing. And so the Lord is always giving us more evidence to believe. And as the man drew near to home, his servants came running out the door and they shouted, what? Thy son liveth. I'm not sure that's what I would have said. I might have said, your son's better, or is getting well, or something like that. The fact that he's living, well, maybe he's still on death's door for all they know. But what they did was, they used exactly the same words that Jesus used. Thy son liveth. Three words. It was a bit of evidence, wasn't it? Well, he still wasn't completely sure. And so he said, well, exactly what time did the boy get well? And when he checked his watch, sure enough, it was exactly the same time. Another bit of evidence to believe. And you know what it says? It says the man believed. He believed when Jesus told him. And then it says again, and the man believed. So when did he first believe? He first believed when he left home, didn't he? What man would leave his dying son if he thought that was the last time he'd ever see him, if he didn't think Jesus could help? Well, the life of faith is like that. You say, well, I don't know how much I can believe. Well, how much can you believe? Can you believe this? Can you believe this much? Well, then don't doubt God. If you don't understand it, don't doubt it. Just say, well, I don't understand that. But this much I do believe. This much I do know. There are some things in the Word of God that are absolutely obvious, and God wants us to believe everything we can believe. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You don't start in the middle with things you don't know. You start with the things you do know. My little two-year-old can pick out the pieces with the straight edges. We know where they go. And once we put them in, well, that gives us the set of clues to the next piece, and the next row of pieces, and we work in towards the middle. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us just to agree with Him with what we do know. And then to go on and believe more. And as we believe, He gives us more evidence to believe, and He leads us on in the truth of God. If we're going to stand in this wicked world that is full of innuendo and double entendre and shaded meaning and outright lying, we're going to have to stand in the truth. We're going to have to stand where God stands and say, if that's what God says, I'll stand with God, having your loins girt with truth. But he says not only that, you're going to have on the breastplate of righteousness. And what does the breastplate do? Well, it protects your heart. And there are some people, you see, and they let their heart lead them wherever it wants to go. My Bible tells me that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, that my heart fools me. You know, the fellow goes to work, he's married, and he goes to work, and there's this pretty butterfly that flies in front of his face, all dolled up, and he says, whoa, there goes my heart. Whew, what happened? Here I am married, and all of a sudden my heart's going after this other girl, and I don't know what to do about it. Well, I know what to do about it. You should have on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, marriage is not made strong by love. It's not love that makes a marriage. It's commitment that makes a marriage. Love does not provide the environment where a marriage exists. It's commitment that does that. A man can fall in love with 1,000 women, you know. Solomon did. It's not a matter of feeling something. It's a matter of doing what's right. And when a man makes a commitment to his wife and says that he's committed to her, to simply say, well, I don't love you anymore, is simply saying, I am rebelling against God because God commanded me to love my wife. Not something I feel. I mean, I can feel bad because I had, a little upset stomach. That's got nothing to do with it. Love is a commitment. And when I make the commitment, it provides a secure environment where love can afford to do things sometimes that aren't easy. Sometimes love has to do the tough thing. But love can be secure if we have a commitment in marriage. And we have to protect our hearts. A Christian goes out into the world and looks around, and especially if we're not enjoying the Word of God, the world starts to look pretty attractive. It's a desperate thing, but I can actually start envying these poor sinners who are driving to hell in their Mercedes-Benz. That's all they've got. And 100 years from now, they'll have nothing. And I envy them because I didn't put on the breastplate of righteousness. Oh, we need to guard our hearts. And how do we guard our hearts? Well, righteousness is simply acknowledging that what God has said is right. God has condemned the world. You know what he says? The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love them. Don't give your heart to them. You know why? Because the world and God will not be satisfied with half a heart. You can't give half your heart to two lovers. Either you love God or you love the world, but you can't love both. And if you love the world will not love you back. God will. I don't quote her very often, but on one occasion, Sophia Loren had her motel room robbed, and someone took all her jewelry, and she was weeping to break her heart. And her manager said to her, "Honey, don't ever weep over something that can't weep over you." There are people who give their hearts to the world, but the world will not love you back. And there's a third reason why you ought not to love the world and the things in the world. Because ultimately they will disappoint you. There was a young man by the name of Shlomo. And Shlomo, he had lots of money, and he had lots of time, and nobody could say him no, because he was the king. And Shlomo decided to experiment and see if he could be happy with the world. Well, we call him Solomon, but that was his name. And he set about, and he didn't just have Bose stereo equipment. He had it live. He had his own choirs and his own orchestra. And he built fountains and gardens, and he had maidservants and manservants, and he accumulated so much gold that it was like pebbles in the street. And he says, "I didn't keep myself from one thing. Anything I wanted, I didn't keep it from me." Now, he saves the last two chapters of his book for young people, and you know what he says, young people? Don't give your heart to the world, because this world's too small. You were built for God. Only God is big enough. You know the problem with things? When you have a little money, it means a lot. So you think, well, if I get more, it'll mean more. But the more you get, the less it means, till when you have everything, you have nothing. And if you don't leave it, it leaves you. And it'll leave you a pauper in the end. And he said, you know the problem with pleasures? Worldly pleasures? Every worldly pleasure you have to exchange a piece of your life for it. You've got to give up some time to do it, right? And after a while, it dissipates and you have to go back and do it more. But the problem with pleasures is that you're never satisfied with the same dose. You've always got to kick up the dose, you see. You've got to get more of it. It's got to be a little more attractive or a little more expensive or a little more something. And so the same dose will never do it again, and you have to keep getting more. And every time you do more, it takes more of your life. Until eventually you don't have any life left, and you don't have any pleasures left either. And he said, you know the problem with worldly wisdom? You go in for education. You think that's the answer? He said, the problem with man's wisdom is that it doesn't tell you what the answers are. It just tells you what the problems are. And so the more knowledge you get, the more you realize the problems, but it doesn't give you any answers. And that's why he says, you better get to know God. That's the answer. And so he speaks about the shield of faith. What is faith? Well, faith is just taking God at his word. God knows what he's talking about. And faith means, well, if God said that, he's got good reason to believe it. I may not know what the reasons are, although he's very happy to share them with me if I'll spend the time with him. Faith is not believing in the dark. It's unbelief that's in the dark. It's unbelief that's blind. Faith sees. Faith takes God at his word. And then he says, you better have your feet shod. Not with the gospel, but with the preparation of the gospel. Would you like God to use you? Well, when you get up in the morning, don't just put your clothes on, your body. You make sure you dress your spirit, too. And when you're fixing your hair, you think about the shield, the helmet, rather, of salvation. And realize that God is going to have to preserve your mind. The enemy is after your mind. And if he can get you to think distorted thoughts, he'll twist your whole life. You think you can get away with it. You think you can let your mind go places you'd never think of going, and you can get away with it. Little excursions into sin, and you think sin, and you think you can get away with it. Nobody gets away with it. As a man thinketh, so is he. And so we need our minds guarded, and we need our loins girt with the truth, and we need our hearts protected with what's right. And we need our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means when I get up in the morning, I say, God, I want you to use me today. And I'm going to have a little New Testament with me, and maybe a few gospel tracts. And I'm going to be thinking this way. There are opportunities that go by my nose every day, and I don't even notice them because I'm not looking for them. If you were looking for them, there they would be. I'll close with a little illustration of that. I was trying to get into the United States. And I played Washington's game for quite a while, about 4 years. And finally, I got a secret. The secret was that they have a reading room hidden away in Washington. You can go down there, and you can find all the precedent cases, and they'll tell you all their definitions and what they're looking for and all the rest, you see? So I went to Washington to get some documentation, and I found this room, and I went in, and there was a gal sitting there in the room. She was all crippled up, just a young lady, all crippled up. And she thought I was a lawyer, and she started joking with me. And when she found out I was a minister, she just poured her heart out on the table. She told me all her sorrows. Her husband had died, and she was all crippled in this dead-end job, and nobody cared about her. And so I introduced her to my friend, the Lord Jesus. And we talked for 3 hours, and at last she bowed her head and asked the Lord Jesus to save her. She said, I don't know why you'd want me, but the Bible says you'll take me, so here I am, a poor sinner. And there she trusted the Savior. But when I went out of that office, you know, woe betides any pagan that crossed my path. I was ready for them now. I confess I'm not always ready, but that day I thought, well, what do you know? God still can use a poor sinner like Jabe Nicholson. And so I just prayed, Lord, of all the taxi drivers in Washington, surely there's one who's interested in God. Don't give me some boorish guy who's going to bite my head off. Give me somebody who's interested. And I tried to stop two or three taxis, and they went rushing by, and finally the fourth one stopped, and I climbed in. He said, where are you going? I said, I'm going over to the World Bank. I had a friend there. I was going out for lunch with him. Well, it was noon hour in Washington. You know, I mean, 5 miles an hour. Stop, start, stop, start. All the way from the southeast to the northwest of the city. And so as they're sitting in the car, he said, are you an economist? Because I was going to the World Bank. He said, are you an economist? And I said, well, sort of. He said, what do you mean, sort of? And I said, well, I tell people how to make investments they can never lose on. He said, really? I said, yeah. And I said, in fact, the investments that I recommend, you can't even lose them when you die. He said, come on. I said, it's true. It's true. He said, well, what kind of investments are they? He said, I'm studying economics here in the States, and what are they? So I began to give him the gospel. He said, oh, a gospel preacher. He said, well, I'm a Muslim. But he said, you know, I've asked a lot of people what Christians believe, and everybody seems to be confused. He said, could you tell me what the Bible says? So I had about almost an hour with that man across the city, and every time we stopped for a light, he pulled out his pencil and scribbled down a few verses. Have you got any literature I could read? And I gave him some scripture and some tracts. And when we finally got to the other end, he was pulled on the wrong side of the road at a stoplight right up at the intersection. I got out of the car to go to meet my friend. I turned back as I went into the building, looked back, and here was the man still sitting there at the corner reading that literature. See, the old devil says nobody's interested. Nobody in Charlotte's interested anymore. Don't you believe it? There are people, friends of yours, people you know, and they'd never let you know, but they go to bed tonight and their pillows are wet with their tears. I have a friend in the city of Toronto who witnesses through her computer every night. She comes home and hooks into the religion storyboard and she witnesses to people over her computer. And one day a fellow came on there and he started to mock her and make fun of her. And so she typed in, maybe we better not continue if you're just going to make a mockery of the things of God. And he typed back in, don't misunderstand me. Sometimes at night I lie on my bed and cry, oh God, help me. Listen, there are lots of people, maybe you're like that. Maybe you'd like to give a nice impression like, well, I'm a good religious person and I don't have any problem. I want to tell you that if in the loneliness of your heart you're seeking after God, God's seeking after you. And he says, if you want me, you can have me. God wants to reveal himself to you, but he wants you to be serious about it. He wants you to be honest with him. He wants you to agree with him that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And some of you who have trusted the Savior, you need him every day. He doesn't just save you once, he saves you over and over, doesn't he? Oh, not from the penalty of sin, that's once for all. But every day we need to be saved from the power of sin. And he's given us provision for it. And he says, well, now I just want you to stand with me in the battle, and I'll give you the victory. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast not left us in the dark. There is a God in heaven, and he can be known. He can be known through his Son and through the Scriptures. We thank thee that there's much evidence to believe that the Word of God is really true. And so we would commit thy Word to thee. O God, help us to be serious about it, not to fritter away our lives on silly things that will soon be dust and ashes, but to get on with God and to take things seriously in the Word of God and to live the life that pleases thee. You know that we can't live the life until we receive it as a gift, and we pray for any in the audience who have never had that moment in their lives when they just came to the end of themselves and said, oh God, I've had it with myself. I need a Savior, and I receive the Lord Jesus. We pray for those who have trusted him but have failed in their lives, and they're really disheartened, and they've just given up. We pray that they might discover again that God has everything they need to live the happy Christian life. We commend ourselves to thee now and pray that thou wilt speak to all our hearts in such an obvious way that we will know we have had dealings with God this morning. We pray in the Savior's name.